Today's scripture reading is from the book of Numbers. I'll be starting in chapter 10, verse 33, reading through 11:3. If you all please stand with me as we read the word of God. Numbers 10, 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Terebinth, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. May the Lord bless this, the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Well, as we get to Numbers chapter 11, we are continuing our series, Children of the Promise, as we study the book of Numbers. And we are now leaving the first 10 chapters and possibly the only 10 chapters in the Word of God that we can find in consecutive order. We don't find them in the book of Genesis. They don't happen in Exodus. But here in Numbers they happen. The first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers depict a people who are willing to obey God every step of the way. There is no frustration between Numbers 1 and Numbers 10. They have been setting up the tabernacle. They have received the law. They have been given their marching orders. The tribes have been dispersed. They've been given their tasks. Everybody is following through this in complete obedience. They are in Mount Sinai. The land is fertile. The place is good. God has just rescued them from Israel. They've had their complaints up to this point, but for these last 10 chapters, it's been reading the obedient story of a loving nation. When we get to chapter 11, however, we have left the journey from the mountaintop of Sinai and have entered the valley of complaining. And boy, is this valley ever strong in its complaining. It says right off the bat, "Now the people complained," chapter 11, verse 1. What are they complaining about? What could their misfortunes possibly be? Well, let's look at their recent history and see if we can find some reason for their complaints. They were slaves, but they've been rescued. In the process of their rescue, their enemy, their owners, were chasing after them. The Egyptian army had actually pinned them between the Egyptian army, then the Israelites, and the Red Sea. They had no place to go. But God miraculously parted the Red Sea, rescued them, and the water came crashing down on their enemies. At one point, on the other side of the Red Sea and traveling through the desert, they were thirsty and came across bitter, poisoned water. They could not drink, but God changed the water and made it sweet and drinkable. They came to a place where we didn't have any food. And God gave them 1 day's worth of quail to eat, and then he gave them a forever, never-ending presentation of manna that they had up till this day, continuously, meaning this day as we get to Numbers chapter 11. So they were being fed regularly. Later on, they came across a lack of water again, which God miraculously provided for. So though they have had their troubles, every step of the way, God has provided. God has stepped in and met their need. What is the issue now? What is the point of their complaint now? It's not a need. They have no lack of need. What they have is just plain lack of what they want. Their complaints now are not about a need. Their complaints now are about their own personal comfort. They want variety. They want a little extra. They're just a little bit tired of just manna. God's provision for them is not enough. They are complaining because it's not the way they want it. They want something a little more. There's been a couple of books that I recommend to you as we go throughout. I want to encourage you. One book you should read this year is Francis Chan's Crazy Love. Incredible book. And you might want to read on the heels of that this book by James McDonald, Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late. It's a look at Numbers chapter 11 through the end of the book about the complaining attitude of the Israelites and how we personally take on those same complaints. He does an incredible job of watching how God dealt with them and how God chooses to deal with us in the process. So it's called Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late. I want to share a couple times from this book this morning. He writes, have you ever wondered why complaining is such a battle when we all agree that complaining changes nothing? The reason is that complaining satisfies our sinful natures. Complaining releases negative emotional energy in a way that provides momentary relief from a situation or circumstance that may be frustrating to us. That is why we find it so hard to resist. Couldn't that be said of any sin? Sin provides momentary relief and joy and pleasure, which makes us think that it's okay. But in the end, it leaves us more frustrated than ever before. But it's that momentary pleasure that makes it hard to resist. Complaining brings about momentary pleasure. And that's why it's so hard for us to resist. So how does God respond to the complaining of the Israelites? Verse 1, now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had come and burned among them. Taberah means to burn. They literally named that place to burn. This is where God's anger burned against them. It doesn't appear that he killed anybody. He just got their attention rather obviously. He burned the outskirts of the camp, may have actually burned belongings in the outskirts of the camp, but nowhere in Scripture does it appear that anybody actually died. This was a very severe warning from God that, listen, I'm doing just fine providing for you. I'm taking care of you. Your grumbling and complaining right now is because you are lacking something you only want and not something that you need. So let's define complaining quickly as we move on here. Complaining is not that quick statement of frustration or desire. You're driving down the road. Somebody drives by with a nice brand new car that you want. And you say, boy, I wish I had that car. That's not complaining. It's when you begin to dwell on that car and then see how bad your life is without that car. You begin to say, well, this beat-up old car that I got isn't enough. Why can't I have a car like that? How come he's got a car like that? What makes him deserve that car? How come I don't have enough money to get that car? That's where complaining comes in. It's not just this momentary desire for something you don't have. It's when you are dwelling on something you are lacking. Not something you need. Something you are simply lacking. It would add a little variety, a little change, a little something new, a little extra in your life. Not something you're needing, something you're merely lacking. Wish I had a better job, a better car, a better house. I wish my spouse were better, my kids were better. Usually it's something you already have. You just want it to be a little bit better. I mean, examine what you complain about. You're usually not complaining about something you don't have. It's not that you don't have a car, you just don't have that car. You don't have shelter, you just don't have the shelter that you want. You don't have food, you just don't have steak every night or lobster every night. Most of the time we complain about things that we already have, we just wish they were a little bit better. Watch what you're complaining for. Let's follow through the rest of Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to see the progression of what happens if complaining becomes our normal, everyday way of life. Verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. Who are the rabble? The rabble are the people that aren't Jews that left Egypt with the Jews because they had seen what God had done. These are probably people that after 9 plagues of destruction in Egypt, there's probably some Egyptians, there's probably people from other cultures who were slaves in Egypt or living in Egypt, who saw those 9 plagues of destruction from God. By the time plague number 10 was announced, put blood on your doorpost and we'll protect your oldest son, that they said, we're not a Jew, but we're putting blood on the doorpost. And so they put blood on the doorpost and God probably passed them over too. Or maybe they didn't, lost their firstborn son and said enough is enough, but when God set Israel free, these people, these non-Jews said, we're going too. We are not staying here in Egypt any longer. We are out of here. Some of them were Egyptians. They're referred here as rabble not because of their ethnicity, not because they're just Egyptians or just non-Jews. They're referred here as rabble because they are God-hopping, pleasure-hopping people. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that in Egypt they had all their gods, but their gods were defeated by the great God, so they're going to follow the great God. In Egypt they had all their pleasures, but their pleasures were all changed and wiped out, so they're going to go back where it looks more comfortable. Now it looks like it's more comfortable to be with the Jews than to be separated from the Jews. This rabble of people are people that have just moved on because it just looked a little better over here on the other side of the fence. The grass appeared greener at that moment with the Jews. So off they went. There was no true faith, no true commitment to Jehovah God. It was like, hey, I don't like what's been happening here. I'm going to move over here. It must be better. So they're rabble. The rabble, the word literally refers to the non-Jew or the people that came with them. The Egyptians and other people. The rabble with them began to crave other food. The word crave there literally means to crave, a craving. They didn't need food. They weren't going hungry. They were craving a craving, meaning they just wanted something different so bad that they just began to crave something different. They didn't even really know what they want. It doesn't say what food they were craving. Later on it says they want meat. They don't specify the meat. It's this type of craving where you say, you know what, I've just decided I'm not satisfied with the status quo. I need something different. They're just craving to have a craving. They don't even know what they want. They just want something different. What happened to their craving other food, their vocalness? Again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. God's already provided meat in one case. They don't need to wail. They just need to go to him. So their infectious craving and dissension and complaining has now transferred over to all of the Israelites. And they're all wailing now, if we only had meat to eat. We remember, now I absolutely love this verse. I just think this is a very funny line when you think about it. Verse 5, these are the Israelites. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Why did they get free food in Egypt? Because they were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. Of course they got the food free at the cost of their newborn children that were killed if the king wanted, on their adult males who died with brick and mortar on their back. Everything given to them was quote unquote free, but they seem to have forgotten the price that they paid. How true that is as we begin to look back at the past and see it in those rose-colored glasses and say, oh, how wonderful it was back then. If only it could be like it was back then, and we forget what came along with that. It is true that when I was single, I had a lot more money available. I was a lot more lonely when I was single. I'm glad I'm not back there. You look back and say, high school was a great time. Do you want to be a teenager again? No offense to you teenagers. In 30 years, you'll understand. No problem. Oh, when my kids were younger. Yeah, they drove you crazy then. Just a different way. How about when I was younger, I was so much more healthier and stupider. You don't get to go back to the past with what you know in the present. We always tend to look at things behind us with these glasses that say all was sweet and wonderful. And we just tend to push aside everything under the rug. It wasn't. I was, years ago, Missy and I had gone and flown to Seattle to visit my sister. And we were reminiscing about our high school years on the way back, and I was talking about how glowing it was, and my sister launched into this tirade of negativity about things that happened to us in our high school years, and I had completely pushed them aside. She's driving, we're in the back seat, I'm bawling my eyes out, and my wife, Miss Lisa, I've been married 2 years, looked at me and said, are you okay? I said, I just hope Amy doesn't turn around. I mean, she was so vehement about things that had happened. She had brought up stuff that I had completely forgotten. And I'd brush them under the table, push them aside, didn't want anything to do with them. And she just unloaded them. The past is not as rosy as it appears. But we always want to go back to something different or something we remember. We always want to go back to the good part of what we see, forgetting all that was around and a part of that. So we need to be careful. We need to realize what we have now is where God has placed us now. We need to come to now with an attitude of thankfulness and not a well, if only. Look at verse 7 through 9. Now, verses 7 through 9 is an explanation of the manna. It's really God's quick response to the people to say, look, I'm taking good care of you. They say in verse 5 that we used to eat cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. As if it's this dry, lifeless, trying to take the worst medicine in the world into your throat. You know, I get the picture of, you know, instead of swallowing a pill, you got to crush it for your kid, and how they gag on it because they actually taste it. Or when you leave a pill in your mouth too long, they're actually complaining like that's the taste. Verses 7 through 9 are just saying, look, it really is not that bad. The man was like coriander seed, looked like resin. The people went about gathering it, ground it into a handmill, crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. Apparently has some versatility. It tasted like something made with olive oil. In Exodus, it says it was like honey. It was like honey on a cake. It was so good. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Verses 7 through 9 are not about making a big deal about the manna. It's about simply saying the people are being cared for by God. He's taking care of them. He's met their need. He's feeding them. And it's not just bland, lifeless, tasteless existence. He's taking care of them. It's not that bad. It's pretty good. But they don't remember that. Instead, in verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. This wailing is a word you use when you've lost a loved one, when you've got the sudden horrible phone call, when you are at the very bottom of your existence. This is not appropriate when you just want something more. This is not appropriate when you've got to have hamburger instead of steak, or you've got to have beans and rice instead of lobster. You may say, man, I wish we could have lobster more often and steak, but you don't sit in your front door and wail so that your neighbors come by and say, what happened? Who died? No lobster has died on my plate in 2 months. I'm just wasting away without my steak. This is the kind of wailing that's taking place. They've got food right next to them. They've got provision. They've got the cloud of God in front of them. And they're wailing because they don't have the extra. The Lord became exceedingly angry and Moses was troubled. Now what happens is Moses begins his complaining. Moses takes the complaining of the people and he begins to complain to God. The complaining of the people is like this. The people are complaining loud. Why do I have to go through this? Why do I have aches and pains? Why do I have problems? How come my life can't be like his or hers? How come? How come? How come? They've got God right there in their midst. He's right there in the cloud. Basic needs are met. Their clothes aren't even wearing out. Their shoes aren't even wearing out. Manna is falling daily. God's blessing is falling all around them. What do the people do? They complain. James McDonald puts it this way. They want God plus. They're not happy with just God. They will be satisfied when they have God plus something else besides manna. God plus something more than what they've got. We take it this way. God plus the perfect spouse. God plus the perfect job. God plus the perfect house. God plus the perfect event. God plus the perfect past. God plus the perfect future. God plus anything that I've got right now. God plus. I think we should change some of the hymns that reflect our attitude more clearly. Let's try this one. Fuss and complain, for there's no other way. I'm not happy with just Jesus, so I will fuss and complain. Now you know why Danny cried, but that's beyond the point. How about this one? Amazing problems, how horrible they sound. They've destroyed a great guy like me. Isn't that the attitude of complaining? Is that I deserve better. I'm a great guy. My problems are what's ruining me. I deserve life to be wonderful and rosy and all the way I want it. It's the problems that need to be changed. We laugh a little bit, but we also see ourselves in the mirror. We see what happens. Where did all this complaining come from? It starts right off in the beginning in verse 4. It comes from the rabble. The rabble, it comes from the non-believing, we would call it secular influence, which is the same thing that leads us more generally into complaining, is because we allow the secular influence to tell us what we don't have, what we need, what we must add to our lives, and we believe it, we accept it, we applaud it, we run to it. So the same thing that influenced them has a tendency to influence us. All this has led to Moses now, who also complains. Look at verse 10. He jumps on the list in the second part of verse 10. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Go through there and count the I's and the me's. Woe is I, woe is me, it's all on I, it's all on me, it's all happening. Me, me, I. He's to the point where he said, I don't even want to deal with him, just kill me now. If you really love me, just kill me. I don't want to deal with this any longer. Now there's good news and bad news here. The good news is that Moses has gone to the right place with his complaint. The bad news is he's very selfish and self-centered. But the good news is he has gone to the proper place. He is quietly and privately taking his complaint to God. So certainly don't make this think that you should never complain to God. God can handle your complaint. Don't think you should never go to God and say, well, I really would like this to be better, because God says you have not because you ask not. But he also says you ask with the wrong motives. It's one thing to ask for a better car. It's another thing to say, I choose not to be happy until I get it, God, so make me happy with the new car. Those are two different styles of approach. That reveals your motive. So the good news for Moses is that he went to the right place. You know, why do they have little complaint boxes at your job or in department stores or things like that? Because they don't want you infecting the entire set of employees or everybody else at the store with your complaint. So they want you to write it down and put it somewhere so you can quietly and privately address it and allow somebody in authority to deal with it without infecting the rest of the group around you. And that's what God is saying. Don't infect the people around you with your complaints. Come to me with your complaints. But don't infect the people around you. So the good news is, God hears Moses' complaint because he begins to respond. The Lord said to Moses, verse 16, bring me 70 of Israel's leaders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the spirit that is on you, put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Problem solved one. You're feeling a lot of responsibility, Moses. I'm going to spread the responsibility out to 70 guys. So bring them all up. Let's take care of that. Problem number two. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. Now, for Moses, the good news was that God heard his prayer. For the people, the bad news is that God heard their complaint. Look at how God addresses this issue. Verse 18, second half. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We are better off in Egypt. How interesting that God tells Moses to go back to the people and say, God heard you say, and then he quotes the people. Can you imagine if God came back to you and said, by the way, I heard that complaint you made last night. Here it is, word for word. Just want you to know I'm listening. Good news, I'm listening. Bad news, I'm listening. That's what he does. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Now here comes the greatest problem with complaining, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Complaining is a rejection of the Lord God. Complaining is saying, you're just not doing it good enough, God. You're just not providing the way I want you to provide. You're just not coming through in the way I want you to come through. Our complaining is a rejection of God. God himself says it, because you have rejected the Lord. Nobody has stopped serving God. Nobody has stopped coming to the temple or stopped sacrificing or stopped following the cloud when it leaves and comes back and settles. Nobody has stopped any of that. They're all going through the motions of being godly, but their complaints say that in their hearts, they've rejected God. And God knows that. And so he takes their rejection back to them. And then comes Moses' response. He has not quite got a picture yet. He hasn't even really heard, which happens when we complain, that God has answered his problem. He's still on his tirade. And so it's like God has solved his problem and Moses hasn't heard a thing. So verse 21, Moses said, here, back to the eyes, I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say I'll give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The Lord answers Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. This is the critical verse of the entire chapter. This is the critical thought of the entire issue of complaining. Your approach to your complaints revolve around how you answered this question. Is the Lord's arm too short? Is the Lord's arm too short to meet your need, to meet your want? Is the Lord's arm too short? I've listed down several biblical promises on my notes here. Let me just share them with you. Psalms 128:3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Is the Lord's arm too short to provide that blessing in your life? If you're complaining about your current wife and your current children, you're saying, your arm's too small, God. You just can't come through. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 18:2. Is the Lord's arm too short to be your shield and your stronghold? Matthew 6:31-32. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Is the Lord's arm too short to change your beans and rice into steak and lobster? Could it be that he doesn't want that for you now? That he wants the beans and rice? Is the Lord's arm too short? For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even to the end. Psalm 48:14. Some translations say he will be our guide even to our death. Is God's arms too short to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, whether that's your death or a relative's death? Is he not there? Is he just not able? Isaiah 42:16. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. Is the Lord's arm too short to deal with you in your blindness, to walk you along the unfamiliar path? The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. Psalm 37:39. Is the Lord's arm too short? Is the Lord's arm too short? Is the Lord's arm too short? We need to examine that. If the Lord's arm is not too short, then let's begin by silencing our complaining. And let's be practical at how we do that. As we examine Moses' response after God's statement, is the Lord's arm too short, we see three things that show that Moses got it. He quit complaining. He started obeying. So the sweet relief to complaining is obedience, it's thankfulness, and it's belief. It's obedience, it's thankfulness, and belief. Keep in mind that all we've got so far is God promising meat. Moses does not know where the meat's coming from. God promising relief. So when God says, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Verse 24, Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of the elders and had them stand around the tent. So he went out, said, okay, God's going to take care of this. I need a leader from all of you. It's going to end up being 70 different elders. Bring them in, and he's going to provide meat. He doesn't know how yet. He doesn't know if the next order is, you 70 elders, go kill all the livestock. We're really going to be hungry in a week, and let's feed the people. They want meat. We're going to give them meat. But he does what God told him to do. First, he gathers the elders. The Lord came down in a cloud, spoke with them, took of the spirit that was on him, put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. It means they would demonstrate that they had the Spirit of the Lord placed on them. They weren't to become prophets, but the Spirit of the Lord was on them to provide, help them provide leadership to the people. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They're not with the rest of the guys who you called forward, and yet they're prophesying like they're some kind of elders and leaders too. Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Now, if this had all happened while we were with complaining Moses, you can picture his response. Oh, great. Now not only do I have all these problems, but now I've got competition. Oh, great, God. They hate me, so now somebody else is going to take away his leadership. So now they hate me, now they're going to leave me. They're going to follow these two guys over here prophesying. And then now they're going to look like they're the leaders. Now I'm going to have to deal with dissension and destruction, and who knows what, they could hang me. He could have gone on and on in his complaining. But Moses has changed. Moses has decided to follow in obedience, thankfulness and belief. Because he says instead, which shows that he's now thankful that God has actually intervened and taking the authority, the responsibility off of him and spreading it out to 70 guys, he says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses is thinking, if all 3 million people had the spirit of God, we wouldn't have the problems. So let's spread it out. I don't care if they didn't make the meeting. I'm just glad I got more people to help me with my problems. He sees that God is intervening. He's no longer in the mode of what's going to get me next. What can I fuss about next? He's in the mode of how is God intervening in my life? He is thankful. He's thankful that God's Spirit is now distributing the responsibility elsewhere. Then Moses and the elders return to the camp. We see his obedience. We see his thankfulness. We know his belief and trust because he has left the presence of God without answers and is still obeying the command of God. Gather the people. Gather the elders. Tell them food's coming. Tell them meat's coming. So he has demonstrated his belief and his trust. Moses had to believe, he had to trust God in order to give away his authority and to tell them the answer to their question, meat's coming, without knowing how it's going to be answered. Now, we must also have the same type of obedience and thankfulness and belief. Remember, God says to Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Now, what we're about to see ultimately is that obedience and thankfulness and belief is one response when we realize we have a complaining attitude. If we don't choose that response, you don't want what comes the other side of it. The other side is either we respond in obedience, thankfulness, and belief, or we continue to complain. And ultimately, you are about to see in clear, vivid, black and white, you do not want what you're complaining for. You do not want what you are currently complaining for. Let's continue on and see. We are in Numbers chapter 11. Now let's look at verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. Pause for a little historical nature note for those of you that love this stuff. To this day, along the sea where the wilderness is, in Israel, in the whole Middle East, every year there's this huge migration of birds, including quails, so bad that at times that the birds that are tired from the migration, that literally fly themselves to death, fall in droves right there along the sea, dead, ready to eat. People walk around picking them up all the time. In this case, we're in the wilderness. We're not by the sea. So God causes the wind from the sea to drive this migration of birds into the camp. I mean, this is more than just your average. I mean, we're feeding 3 million people with these quail. So this is an incredible act of God of wind blowing these quail into the camp. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground. They weren't flying 3 feet above the ground, so you just reached up and grabbed them in flight. They were dead 3 feet high. 3 feet high of dead birds just outside the camp for a day's walk in any direction. The guys are going, cool. The women are going, what a mess. And that's what we've got now. See, this is the beginning of you don't want what you complain about. Because listen to what happens next. We see this as a blessing, which it is a, quote, blessing. But it's also a curse. The big curse is coming, but there's a little curse along with us. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. How much is 10 homers? A homer is 60 bushels, so this is about 500 gallons of bird. 500 gallons worth of bird that each family member has available to them. Bringing it home. So the men are gathering for all the women and the children, so they're bringing home 500 gallons of birds, dead birds, to feed the 3 million people. But imagine knocking on the door, honey, God provided. Just need a little help cleaning the food before we cook it. She's going to step out back, and there's going to be, what does it say? The scripture is very clear. The people went out and gathered a quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. We're talking all around the camp. And so people began to clean. The work now of dealing with the blessing of God in their life. Now let's look at verse 33. Before we get to that, remember, God said to them in verse 19, you will not eat meat for just 1 day or 2 days or 5 or 10 days or 20, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. They're going to loathe the abundance of what they've been given. It's going to control their life. For the next month, at least, this is going to be a daily occurrence of bringing in 500 bushels of bird meat that needs to be cleaned and prepared and eaten before it goes bad. One man's blessing is another man's burial. And let's see that. Look at verse 33. While the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. He struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. If you have any inclination of not trusting or liking God, have come across friends who don't believe God, who say God is not a loving God, they love these verses. Oh, this is a great verse. God feeds them and then kills them. What kind of loving God is that? He set them up. It's some out of control, angry God who sets them up just to slaughter them. We have got to look at what leads us up to this point. God has fed them in the past and fed them extra when they asked before. God has provided water for them. God has rescued them from Egypt, has brought them across the Red Sea, has provided everything they need. And then when they began to complain for wants, he didn't start off by killing. He gave a very obvious, strong warning. You don't really want what you're complaining for. But the people continued to move on in their complaining. What warrants this ultimate act of killing them? By the way, the name of the area that they named it, certainly not one I could ever memorize, Kibroth Hattaavah, means the graves of craving. So Kibroth Hattaavah, they named this place, was the graves of craving, meaning those who began this whole craving thing, who were the most vocal about their craving, who infected others, those are the ones it appears that God consumed. He wiped out the complainers. Because knowing that even after a month of meat in their teeth and in their bellies, that a week later they'll be asking for something else that they just want. They'll be stating again that, God, you are not enough. So we have to have this picture that it's not God being vengeful for no reason at all, just to show he's powerful. It's God making a statement. Israel is at the beginning of reflecting God, reflecting how we truly, honestly follow God. And so as long as they're willing to follow God, that he's the all-sufficient one, he's the one that meets their need, then he can provide them. For the moment they say, listen, you aren't the all-sufficient one, we'll follow you as long as we can have a little extra. If God turns his back after providing and then warning, if he turns his back on this, he's making a statement that it's okay for the rest of your life to want me and something else. He has to deal with this. He has to make the statement that says, in order for you to follow me with your whole heart, then you just follow me. It's not about what I give you. It's not about what I provide you. It's not about how I bless you. It's about your willingness to just follow me. The Israelites, as we're going to see later in 1 Corinthians, are the example for us today that we need to follow God for who he is and not for what he gives to us. James MacDonald brings out several contemporary examples in this. It's a little bit lengthy, but let me share this with you. He writes, I am so tired of hearing people refer to material wealth as a blessing. As in, I got a raise. What a blessing. Or God has really blessed me this year. My investments are performing far beyond what we anticipated. The United States of America is the most prosperous nation in the world financially. But when will we wake up to the fact that money is not synonymous with blessing? In fact, I often wonder if it is not a curse. Maybe our financial prosperity is the meat that we have begged God for, and now we are choking on what we have had to have. By world standards, the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is incredibly wealthy in financial things, but weak and malnourished in the joy of the Lord. If you've ever been on a mission trip outside of the country, you've almost possibly faced poverty. Could be poverty extremely different from ours, or it could be just people less wealthy than we are. The one thing you hardly ever encounter is people less happy. People are always happier, more fulfilled, more feeling more content in what they're doing. You would be surprised. People, even in third world countries, are not dying to be Americans. They're not. They're not dying to be the wealthy person from the United States. They're, especially if they're believers, are quite content with what God has given them. It usually takes a week or two or 3 weeks in another country to realize, oh, I'm not over here so they can see what it's like to long for what they've been longing. But they're not longing. They're quite content in what God has given them. He goes on to write, I've seen this consuming covetous in the careers of men and women climbing the corporate ladder. I've got to be successful. Other things can wait. I have to make money. I have to be like my dad. I have to be on the top. How heartbreaking is a pastor to sit with the same people now in their late 40s and 50s, having spent their lives coveting various components of the American dream, with God at the edge and family in the background. They've built their piles of gold, but looking back, they realize their folly. And through tearful cries of regret, they tell amazingly similar stories of shattered marriages and prodigal children. And so the psalmist declares, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. That's from Psalm 106. The entire psalm is about the Israelites in the wilderness and how they responded to God. And then verse 15 refers directly to this situation here in Numbers. And it literally says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. I've seen this covetousness in the single adult who had to get married. I have to have a husband, a woman pleads with God. This could be a man doing the same thing about a wife. I can't be happy until you meet this need. But then she goes out on her own. How sad it has been to flip the calendar forward a few pages and see that same person in my office weeping. I made the worst mistake of my life. How could I have ever made this choice? I'm so miserable now. How heartbreaking to see a wonderful young lady with so much potential reaping so soon the consequences of her compromising, covetous choice. The psalmist rightly wrote, he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. James McDonald concludes with this, God doesn't want anything substituted for him in our lives. If your life resembles the covetousness found in these stories, be warned. Covetousness will take you to the place in life where you hate the very thing you had to have. God says, do you think that it's better than me? You can go ahead and have that. Beware of begging God for non-essentials. In time, you may hate what you had to have. The step is, when we are aware of our complaining, is to respond with the obedience to God, thankfulness in our hearts, and then belief that he loves us and cares for us and will watch over us. I want to invite the worship team to come on up, and I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 10. Show you how Paul takes the same story and brings it to light for us as we close. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 6. He writes, now these things occurred as examples. If you read verses 1 through 5, you'll see. Israelites wandering in the wilderness, the way they responded are examples to us. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And we would say, well, that's evil. Idolatry is evil. Worshipping other gods is clearly evil. I would never set my heart on that. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Well, serves them right. That sexual immorality is clearly evil. I would not set my heart on sexual immorality. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. A little closer to home. Sometimes I test God. God, you better come through for me on this. Really kind of setting you up to come through. God says that that's just like the other two, setting your heart on evil things. Verse 10, and do not grumble, which means do not complain, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Paul's harsher than Numbers is. When Moses writes it in Numbers, he said, well, the plague came among them, and they had the meat in their teeth, and God killed them. Doesn't quite say destroying angel, kind of leaves it up to maybe a plague. Some commentators even said it was a mass outbreak of food poisoning, which is ridiculous. I mean, if that's how God wants to kill them, that's fine. Paul gets it right. God sent a destroying angel. Because he doesn't need complainers to represent the kingdom of God. He doesn't need that. And so he is putting in equal balance with the idolater, the sexual immoral person, the one who tests God, the complainer. It's just as equal of a sin. Do not complain as some of them did. It's just as evil. Do not set your hearts on complaining. Look at verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. This is our God in the midst. Well, we don't see God in the cloud. If I had seen God in the cloud, I would have never complained. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to provide for you. Are you still complaining? I mean, that's what it means. The fulfillment of the ages. Everything that happened to the Israelites was a promise of the future. They had to keep hoping on the future, hoping all this would come true, hoping all this prophecy would happen, hoping all of this would happen for them. We've got the fact. The fulfillment of the ages has happened in our midst. Do we still grumble and complain? Verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I think the challenge to us is clear. Let's examine ourselves. And if we find ourselves as complainers, then be obedient and stop. Move to thankfulness for what God has provided and trust and belief that if it's something you are to have, whether a need or a blessing, God will come through for you. Now, if you're like me and you're challenged by something like this, they're usually, it's not that simple. If, oh, I can sit here in this room, I can hear the challenge of God with God's people, but when I walk out the door, I walk away from the Word of God, I walk away from fellowship, and the struggle comes. So let's use that as example number one. Don't let the only time you're in the Word of God and in the fellowship of God be Sunday morning. So surround your life with the Word of God and the fellowship of God. Don't hang out with the rabble. Influence them. Don't let them influence you. But if you're also like me, usually when I'm challenged like this, it's not before I begin my complaining that I remember these words. It's usually halfway through my complaining that I go, shouldn't be doing that. Then stop. That's the moment of obedience for you. That's the moment where you stop in the middle of your complaints, mid-sentence, and you go, oh, I'm stopping. I'm done. And your friends look at you and go, what do you mean you're done? What's the rest of the story? Come on, finish the complaint. No, I'm done. I don't think I should be doing this. No, come on, it's good for you to share those things. It makes you feel better and let us know. And we want to pray with you about this. You just simply need to obey and say, I'm done. And then change the subject to thankfulness. Move on to thankfulness and belief. And allow God to transform you. Oh, may the end of this year find you more thankful. And may others see you that way and less of a complainer. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the example of an entire nation. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the cross that protects us from your wrath that we so deserve. We deserve your wrath in the same way that the Israelites and the rabble received it then. And yet you chose to give that in the fulfillment of the ages to Jesus Christ on the cross so that we could then live in grace. May we should be the first ones to run to thankfulness and not complain because we are under the grace of God. We are under the cross of Jesus Christ. We have been provided salvation and we have been provided then as just United States citizens. We should be the first to be thankful. You provided for us incredibly, so undeservedly. Oh God, convict our hearts and make us more obedient and thankful, and more willing to believe you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.